I've got a great passage for you. I sent out an email update. I told you to be speaking on God and the government, and you still showed up. So I'm surprised at that. But I'm grateful that you're here. And I want to teach that passage to you because it's a very important passage. And, you know, for the follower of Jesus Christ, we live in between two places. The Jewish theology said we live in the present evil age while we are waiting for the age to come. And so we stand between those two. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's great, but my passport says something else. See? So the question is, how do you live between those two places? How do you live prudently in this place while you realize that you're headed for another place? And fortunately, we got a passage of scripture that helps elucidate that for us. But first, I just want to put it in context for you. It comes out of the book of Romans. We've been studying along the book of Romans. So let me just make sure that you remember the background to it, or else the passage doesn't have the force that it ought to have. Paul says this amazing thing. He says, listen, the love for God for us is shown against this fact. We are not right. There's no one righteous, not one of us. And even though we are not right, we are not righteous at all, still God has made it possible for us to become right by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We can have the righteousness of God, a righteousness not earned or deserved, but granted to us by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, wait a minute, if God loves us like that, the only reasonable thing that we should do is offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And the way we show our love for him is by how we serve those around us. So we serve those who are near us. And then he says, we serve those who are not necessarily so near to us, those who don't like us, those we don't like, if you're here for the passage last week. Now he takes it another step and says, we have to serve those above us. And that's the structure of government. And you'll see, he finally says, we have to serve those around us. So this passage is important because it's about loving and serving people because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. Single sheet says God and the government. You'll find Romans 13, verse 1 through 14 printed for you. That's the whole chapter, and it's very important. So let's stand, please, and we'll take a look. Excuse me. This is important. Again, context. Paul ends up saying, as we have to love those around us, we need to overcome evil with good. And no one in Paul's day could hear the word evil without thinking, oh, yeah, government. Because it was a wild day, to say the least. So here it is, important passage. Some of you won't like this passage. And let me help you, tough. That's why we stand, because this is God's words, unlike any other word. This passage must be heeded. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist, except for those you don't like, have been established by God. See, that's the problem. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. As I said, it's a challenging passage. And so he basically just, Paul frames for us our response to human government. And he has certain kind of lines of reasoning. The first one is theological. So we'll just start in verse 1, okay? He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So his statement is that governments are the institution of God. And what's interesting is he says the authorities that exist have been established by God. He doesn't say what kind of government. We would like for him to say, now this kind of government's okay, that kind of government's not okay. He doesn't even talk about what's okay. He just says God did it and that we need to make sure that we are responsive to it. Everyone must submit. Now in the Greek language, it's interesting. You can say everyone and there's a way of kind of building exceptions. But there's another way of saying everyone without any exceptions. This passage says everyone without any exceptions must be submissive to human government. And that's not fun. See, there's some people here who say, look, you don't understand. I deal with the government every week. You have no idea how frustrating that is. Nope. I believe you. You're frustrated. But you still have to yield. That's important. There's some here who say, no, you don't get the wrongs of the government. Yeah, actually, I think I do. But that's not the point. There are people who read this passage. You know, the first thing they want to say is, okay, when do I not have to obey what this passage says? That is not the point. It's very important to see that. If your orientation is to look at this passage and say, when do I not have to do what the passage says, you're not ready to submit yourself to God's word. And God says, wait a minute, if you're going to be submissive to my word, you're going to be submissive to the authorities that are there because they're established by God. Now, in Paul's day, they would say, come on, established by God? Do you know who's in charge? Nero. Do you know Nero came into office? With his mama's help, he poisoned his uncle who had adopted him after his mama killed her husband so that he could get in the position to be adopted by his uncle so she could be assassinated so he could get the job. It's a wonderful thing. You know, he kept his office? Well, he killed his mama because she knew too much. He killed his wife. She knew too much. He took out his son. Other than that, just a peachy guy to be around. What he did with the family is what he did with the nation, and it was a horrible thing. He was without doubt one of the great horrible leaders of all time, and yet the passage says authorities are established by God. Holy smoke. That's what the Bible says everywhere. God says in Romans 9, a Pharaoh, hey, I raised you up. God says in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the worst leaders in all of human history, you've been elevated by God. Now, a lot of people don't like that, but that's what the Bible says. Theologians try to get around that. We kind of cover for God and we say, it's part of the permissive will of God. Like it happened, but he didn't know. You see? That's not the point. The point is that this is what God has ordained. And some people, they don't like that, and I get it. They get all bent out of shape because they say, don't say that because, you know, then God's going to take the blame for all those guys. No, no, no. You don't get it. You don't get the purpose and plan of God. God's purpose, God's plan is not to institute some government that is so terrific, so fabulous, that handles everything, so finally God can take a day off because he's tired. That's not the point. God wants to reveal to us the shortcomings of human nature. And he allows all kinds of things to take place, including really bad governments, to show us what happens when man really gets in charge of mankind. And it's not pretty. And it demonstrates to us the need for a savior. It demonstrates for us that we need to get out of this mess and that we aren't the ones to do it, that we need God to step in, you see? And it's very important because a lot of people are worried. They think, no, that can't be that. I mean, can't God just step up and wipe out evil? Yes, let's start with you. Oh, you want to pass, I see. And so therefore, God in his patience and mercy delays. That's important to see. Now look at verse 2. First argument is theological, the second one is consequential. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So the whole point is that governments have the authority of God. It's interesting. If you kind of break it down, it's a rough generalization, but it's reasonably true. Governments are principally resolved with restraining evil and promoting the good. Church has a different function. The government restrain evil, promote the good. No, the church transformed people through the practice and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we declare who Jesus is and we demonstrate who he is, people say, hey, I can respond to God like that, and they get to change. So the function of the church is to be transformative. It's a light function. The function of the government is principally a salt function, to just minimize the decay. And there's a big difference between the two, and both are valid. And you can be called to a salt ministry, or you can be called to a light ministry. Just make sure that you don't try to issue God's call to someone else. He's really good at managing things. But it's very important, and he says governments have the authority of God. By the way, if you're a government official, you should know that you operate under the sanction of God, which should make you more careful about what you do, because you're responsible to God. Now, someone says, yeah, but can't government be abused, misused? Of course it can. Any institution that God has granted can be misused and abused. Marriage is the institution of God. It's been misused and abused. I don't know if you picked up on that. Okay? The church is God's institution, and at times it's been misused and abused. The government, same thing. But it doesn't make the institution wrong. What it says is that, wait a minute, we need to honor and cherish the institution that God has created to us. So, verse 3, here's the practical concept. The practical reasoning is this: for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. So, the practical thought is that governments are the agents of God. And the whole thought is that as a general rule, governments bring terror to those who do wrong. Terror is such a strong word here. It's just the Greek word phobos, which just means fear, but it's like a lingering fear. And so, the idea is there's an ongoing fear if you're a person who has done wrong. Let me show you what I mean. You're driving down the road, and there's a police officer on the right side. You feel your foot coming off the accelerator. Oh, you sinners. Huh? How come? Because you know you have sped before. Therefore, you might be speeding now. And so away it comes. See, it's a residual thing that says, yep, I know I violated that law. That's what it's about. I mean, listen, you're driving on the freeway. State Patrol is there. Speed limit is 60 miles an hour. He's driving 55. You're like, I am not passing him. Mm-mm. He drops to 50. Oh, we're slowing. It don't matter, right? The guy's actually running out of gas, but your guilt is keeping you from passing him, okay? And that's the idea, you see? But for the person who's never sped, they're like, wonder what happened to him. They go right on by, you see? The principle being, listen, if you obey the law, you can sleep at night. A good conscience makes a great pillow. You know that idea? So that's the point. Now, on the other hand, if you break the law, you ought to be nervous. That's what he says in verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So, three times in this passage, it says that government people are God's servants. Three times. God doesn't stutter. Okay, it isn't like he has trouble making the point. He's reiterating it so that we are reminded, no government people or God's servants. Say that to yourself before you go into the Department of Motor Vehicles. Loudly. These government people are God's servants. It'll help you to respond differently, you see? Because it's vital to see that in God's kindness and mercy, he's granted government to us, flawed and failed though it may be, and that we have a responsibility to be responsive to them. And he even says, listen, they don't bear the sword for nothing, which, the cop doesn't carry a gun for no reason. And the whole point is there's authority that's been granted to them under God's power. And by the way, this is a passage that says, the sword, that means taking the life, that the power of government granted by God includes up to taking of life. You ever wonder, does the Bible sanction capital punishment? Here would be a passage that would say yes. Now, does that mean that we always have to use that option? No, we have to be very wise. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we must do something, but at least that's where it opens the door. Now, look at the dynamics of disobedience in verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So, the word submit is the continual command in this passage. And it's a hard word to get a grip on, but you need to see the importance of it. No, you ever been to jail? No, never mind. I'll just say, I have. So, if you've never been to jail, you may have a wrong impression of it. I mean, in one sense, you would be correct as you observe it, In jail, they say stand up and you stand up, and they say line up and you line up. They say count off and you count off. They open a door and they say go through and you go through. They close the door, they say count off and you count off. They tell you sit down and you sit down. It's a rich environment. And the neat thing is you get to do it backwards on the way out, okay? So you might think, well, it's a very cooperative environment. No. It's a very compliant environment. Everyone on the outside does what they're told, but that doesn't tell you a thing about what's going on in the inside. You see? They're compliant, but they're not cooperative. You know what I found out? You don't have to go to jail to find that attitude. Many of you work in places like that, in which it's compliant on the outside, but there's no real cooperation going on the inside. This passage says, wait a minute. When we deal with the government, we need to have it lined up outside and inside. That there needs to be something going on inside that we need to decide to submit. And that's a tough one. But the passage says, whether you like them or not, you and I are called to have a submissive tone. I'll say this. There may be times when you might not even be able to obey, but you still have to submit. See, that's what Daniel teaches us. Remember Daniel? He gets to Nebuchadnezzar and says, Neb, you got your problems now. You got tricked into making this big decree that anybody who prays gets to be lion food. And, well, I got to tell you, I have to pray. He opened his doors to pray because he's honoring the one true God. So he says to him, hey, it's okay. I'll still submit to you. I'm ready to be lion food. That's your problem. See, he doesn't obey, but he still submits because it's a heart thing. And that's the thing that's the hardest thing to get a grip on, but it's the most important thing for us to do. Every year about this time, I usually get the letter in which the person says to me, yeah, I've just discovered from studying the scripture, I don't need to pay taxes. Always amazing that biblical revelation happens just before April 15th. Or I'll get the letter from the wife who says, my husband says we don't have to pay taxes. What am I supposed to do? I usually say to her, practice walking with your hands behind your back like this. It'll help you be prepared for your future. Can I tell you something? Jesus paid taxes. Read it, Matthew 17. He paid taxes for him and for Peter. He did a miracle to pay taxes. Listen, when you're the Son of God, you ought to get a tax exemption. You know that? But Jesus didn't take it. Do you know why? Because he was the Son of God. Without a doubt, he was God and truly God, but he was man and truly man, and he understood that he had to be placed under authority as a man. And that's very important to see. Do you remember that when they came to trick him, Matthew 22? They said to him, okay, this will get you in trouble, Jesus. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember what Jesus said? Who's got a coin? Because he knew those Pharisees would have money. They were lovers of money, the Bible says. And sure enough, although they didn't like the government, they had that money from the government. So he said, okay, whose image is on that? Caesar? Well, then you give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But you make sure you give to God what's God's. See, that's important. We all live under a Caesar. We all live under some governmental structure, and we have to be responsive to that structure. See, the Caesars were so important. It was so important to them to be known as the ones in charge. They always stamped their coins with their image. And Jesus says, that's okay. It's their stuff. But you don't ever forget that, see, you have been minted in the image of God. And God has stamped his image on you. So you give Caesar stuff, but never forget to give God stuff, you see? And the importance of this passage is, wait a minute, what we need to do as part of our giving to God his stuff is to be responsive to Caesar. And it's very important. A lot of people read this passage and they say, yeah, but what we need to know is, when is conscientious objection okay? The point of this passage is conscientious subjection. Saying, as my service to God, I'm going to be responsive to human government. And that's very, very important. In fact, He says, we submit due to conscience. When we fail to yield to government, we forfeit our right to have an impact in that area. And it says, because we freeze out our relationship with God. See, you can't copy the CD instead of buying an additional one. Let me just burn you a copy and give it to you. Sorry to bring that up. You can't do that and then try to deal with a government official in terms of your moral authority, because you just sold it, and pretty cheap, as a matter of fact. This is too troubling. Look in verse 6. This is also a way to pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. See, when you pay your taxes, you don't just pay your tax to government. You give your service to God. That's the whole point. You're cheating God if you don't pay your taxes, as it were. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Here's where it gets tough for lots of us. I mean, I'll pay my taxes, that's fine. But come on, respect, honor. Have you seen these bozos? See, that's where it really gets tough. And if you don't believe me, I'll just say one word and I'll get your jaw tight. Ready? Congress. See? And if that doesn't work, I'll say two words. Bush or Obama. One of those is making your veins stand up. But this passage says, no, what you have to do is offer respect and honor, because God put those parties in place. And that is important. That doesn't say that we can't be bothered or irritated. $165 and $1 million in bonuses. It's actually more than I made last week. I don't know about you. That could trouble you, okay? But being irritated and denigrating, that's a different thing. And you know, sometimes we use humor to do that stuff, right? You know, Will Rogers used to say, imagine you were an idiot or a member of Congress. But I'm repeating myself. It's clever, you know. And I understand we use humor as a tool to cope. I get all that. But we have to be careful that we don't end up demeaning and denigrating people, you see? And it doesn't matter if the person who taught you to do that was on a Christian radio broadcast. It ain't right, you see? Because that's not what God's calling us to do. But so it's not just avoiding the negative, though. There's a positive action that goes along with it. So look in verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So please understand again, here's how it fits in the whole book of Romans. God loves us. We're not right, but he loves us. He's made us right by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We ought to respond by offering ourselves to him as living sacrifices. We show our love for him by the love that we give to those who are around us. Not just the ones who are near, but the ones who are distant. We don't like them or they don't like us. Not just those who are equal, but those who are above a governmental authority. And here he says, in fact, even the people that God just arrays around us, no matter how we come into them, we have a continuing debt. This is very important. The debt, it's not talking about money here. There's a different Greek word for money. That's not what he's talking about. There are other passages about not being in debt. Look in the book of Proverbs. They're good. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is saying, no, I have an ongoing debt to God because he has loved me with an unreasonable love, and I have the opportunity to display that love to every person that I run into. And what I love in this particular passage is it says, your fellow man. There are two ways you could say fellow man in Greek. Fellow man, people like you, or people who are not like you. This says, you get the opportunity, you have a debt to show the love of God to the people who are not like you. So whoever you run into, listen, that's the person that God has arrayed for you. So he says, listen, it's not that complex. Notice verse 9, the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're note taker, Leviticus 19:18 is love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole point is, he's saying, you know how you fulfill that debt? You don't have to come up with some, oh, how do I deal with this person? It's that you look to love them. You just look for opportunities to love them. And so he says, verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, which is good, but it's just not far enough, you see? I mean, you could say, well, look, as a Christian, I think I'm doing okay. No adultery, no murder, no stealing, no coveting. Great. Can I tell you something? If you're dead, you can do those. So it doesn't stop with just, here's what I don't do. It has to go to what I am seeking to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus already said, no, wait a minute. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's hungry, feed him. See, we need to overcome evil with good. That's the heart of the passage. So he says, what we need to do is recognize our opportunities are slipping away. Verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Do this, what? Love one another. Just love people, no matter who they are, in the name of Christ, because you have this overwhelming debt to God of love that he's granted to you, and you pay that by demonstrating your love for other people. That's the whole point. And so we just do this, he says, that we gotta hurry and do it. And he says, and to me, the interesting thing is the time to wake up. We gotta wake up from our slumber. Have you ever overslept? It just changes everything. I worry about oversleeping. I even dream sometimes about oversleeping. You know what I worry? I dream that I won't awake for church. I don't sleep very much, so I'm not exactly in danger of that. But even a little bit I sleep, I'm like, yeah, but maybe I won't wake up. I never happened, never came close to happen. It's called neurosis, okay? That's what it is. But the reason why it worries me is if you oversleep, it changes the priorities. See, the passage, listen, the passage doesn't say hurry up. That's what a lot of people think, that the passage says, see, Jesus is coming, hurry up. No. Jesus is coming, wake up. There's a difference. It means change their perspective, because there are opportunities that are going by. And we can't afford to miss these opportunities, because salvation's nearer than when we first believed. The Lord's going to, see, history's headed somewhere. And if it's headed somewhere, we want to be prepared before it gets there. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night, that's the time when Jesus is away from the earth. The night of Jesus' absence, as it were. And his whole point is, listen, this is not the time for us to step away from truth and fear. It's to step forward in love, you see, in faith. And it's a very different response. Because, see, what happens when people are pressured, you know anybody that's under pressure? When people are pressured, they step back, they withhold, and they say, there's not enough. We can't afford to be loving. We can't afford to be serving. There's not enough to go around. We got to back up. No. You understand, God's taking the world some way? You say, wait a minute. We got to grab our opportunity. We've overslept. We got to wake up, because there's just a limited amount of time. We got to grab these opportunities to demonstrate the love of God in Jesus Christ, because he's going to superabundantly shower us with everything. We just got to grab every opportunity we can with all the resources that God has granted to us. So verse 13, since we live in a world starved for love, let's not act stupid. See it? 13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. See, if you live in a world starved for love, you can end up acting like a world starved for love. And so he uses the dramatic examples, three pairs of two, personal life, orgies and drunkenness, public life, personal life, sexual immorality and debauchery, and then interpersonal life, dissension and jealousy. That's what a world starved for love focuses on. And he says, no, we don't have to do that, because we've had a superabundant love shed upon us. We get to see people differently. So therefore, 14, rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, so great. I never see this passage without thinking how life-changing it was for one man, July 386 AD. The man's name was Augustine, raised in a home in which there was conflict. His dad, Patricius, wanted him to be cultured and successful. His mama, Monica, wanted him to be saved and spiritual. And between those two pressures, Augustine was a disappointment to both of them. It's fair to say he wasted his youth. He was born in North Africa, where modern Algeria is. He traveled around the European coast. He did every stupid thing a guy could do. He ended up fathering a child he didn't care for with a woman he didn't really know. And he was just forfeiting his life. He had spiritual yearnings. He became a Manichaean. The Manichaeans held that there were two forces, dark side and the light side, and you needed to just learn to trust the force, Augustine. And it didn't work for him. It only works in movies. And it didn't work for him at all. He was a complete mess. And yet at the same time, he was bright. He went to Milan, which was the imperial capital in those days. And he went to listen to a man named Ambrose. Ambrose was the bishop of Milan. And he didn't come to hear what Ambrose said. He came to hear how he said it, because Augustine was studying rhetoric, speech, and philosophy. But Ambrose, you know, was speaking from God's word. And it started finding a place in the heart of Augustine. And he saw what God held out, and he saw the way that he lived, and it was a huge agony to him. And then one day, a friend of his named Pontician came. Pontician told Ambrose the amazing change in his life, that he had submitted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had so submitted his life that he went to his fiancée and said, because I've devoted my life to Christ, I can't marry you, because the life that we've been living is not an honor to the Lord Jesus. And he called off their wedding. Shockingly, she too said, then I need to respond to Jesus Christ. And her life was transformed. Pontician said to Augustine, I'm not the only case. And then he told him of his friend who had given his heart to Christ, who then went to his fiancée and said, I can't go forward with this message. We would not honor Christ the way we're living. She was so taken by his devotion, she also gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was agony for Augustine. He went out into the little courtyard in the villa where he was staying. There was a fig tree there. He fell before that fig tree and he called out to God, how long, tomorrow, why not now? And then he heard a voice of a child over the hedge in the garden, a little girl saying, tole lege, tole lege. Take it, read it in Latin. He looked around and there was the Bible, because his friend Pontician had been looking at the scripture, and he read, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And he got it, that what he was trying to do was control everything from the outside in. Instead, he needed to have a transforming work in which he just put on the love of Jesus Christ so it just saturated through him. It was the beginning of his life transformation. It's very faithful to say that Augustine became the most significant theologian after the Apostle Paul in Christian history, but he was transformative in terms of the lives of many people because he got the command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this passage is not, okay, here's some other rules for you to keep. No. This passage is, don't you get it? God loves you. He loves you with an unreasonable love. He's put his love on you through Jesus Christ. And if you'll just put that love of Jesus Christ on, the next thing he's going to do is give you some very inconvenient people. And you'll be able to show your love for him by your service to them. So you're going to go into a government office and they're going to say, you know what? You've got the wrong form. You need to fill out these other 74 pages. And that's when you'll know whether or not you put on Jesus Christ or not. See, if you put on Jesus Christ, you're going to say, hey, I'm headed in there, Lord. I've got your unreasonable love, and there must be an inconvenient person for me there. And when that person shows up, you'll say, ah, you're the one I was supposed to look for. And you can submit to them in spirit and serve them with a whole heart, and they'll get the love of Jesus Christ. Or you can go in the old way. I'm here for me and you're here for you, and let's have a tug of war. And when I'm done, I'll tell you I'm a Christian so that you can hate Christians for the rest of your life. Do you get the difference? It's huge. And to miss it is to miss what it is to be a follower of Christ. Life can have joy to it. And you can have joy not because of circumstance. You can have joy in the circumstance, even when it's not a favorable circumstance, because you know the world's headed somewhere, and God opened a door for you to be his agent. It's a very different way to live, but boy, it's a lot more fulfilling way too. Okay, good place for me to shut up. So I'll do it. But let's pray, huh? As you pray, maybe you ought to just pray Augustine's prayer. How long, why not now? I mean, really, why not now? It's a good time to pray. Lord, why not now? Why couldn't I just respond to your love fully, wholeheartedly, now? Because he wants you to learn the practice put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for your enormous patience with us. It's an amazing thing that you love us from the inside out. And that's what you really would like for us to do with others. But instead of confessing you and demonstrating your love, very frequently we end up in combat with others, claiming our rights. It doesn't display you. It doesn't honor you. It's a mess. So I pray, Lord, that you teach us something about this spirit of what it is to yield to others so that we might be demonstrating our love for you. And I thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom and kindness, you have arrayed a great number of inconvenient people in our life so that we have this opportunity. It compels us to cling to you. If we don't cling to you, we have nothing to offer. We know it, we feel it, we sense it. And so I pray that you might assist us now to serve you with a whole heart by loving those that you have placed in our life. We say with deep desire, Lord, that we would like to be the salt and the light that you want to make us. But we recognize that that capacity is not within ourselves, but it requires you to do something deep within us. Give us, Lord, a deep response to you so that we may effectively convey who you are to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.